When I lived in Tumut, and anybody who doesn't know where Tumut is, it's 83 kilometres due west of here. Our shire or county engineer, whose name was John, was a sincere disciple of Christ. He was a good friend of mine and a member of the local Presby Church. John served in a shire council structure that was was far from being Christian. He served a mayor or was accountable to a mayor who was not a Christian. But John was a godly man with a high level of integrity in his work and in relationships with his staff, most of whom were not believers. But they loved him, they trusted him, and they worked hard with and for him. John was a servant of the Lord in that place, living out his devotion to Jesus unashamedly, and was a rich blessing and witness to the people of the world he worked with. For through his applied integrity, he ensured people had work and provision for life, even as he shared the gospel of Christ with his colleagues. Now, I don't know whether you think that hard about the way that you live, particularly if you're in a position of authority or a boss in your workplace, that your very integrity helps to provide and ensure that the people under you have work. They actually have a place to earn a living and to provide for their living. And for me, my friend John serves as an illustration of what the passage before us is about and where it's pointing. As we know, reconciliation has now occurred between Joseph and his brothers. Reunion with his father and family has arrived as they settle in the best of Egypt's land, Goshen, separated, set apart from the culture of Egypt, while another 5 years of famine unfolds. And in verse 11, we have these words: "Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their descendants." Verse 12 there tells us, as we might expect, that Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food. After all, Joseph is second in charge of all of Egypt, with all the grain stores of Egypt at his disposal. And he provides for his family. To which we would reply, of course. What would you expect? But what follows speaks to the integrity and devotion of God's servant, and if you like, God's saviour, Joseph, not just toward his own family, but toward the unbelieving people of Egypt. As Joseph lived out the promise of God to Abraham, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And here at the very beginning, as it were, of this promise being lived out, we have Joseph being a blessing to the nation of Egypt. And this provision of blessing, we know, is most perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So what happens in this chapter? Well, read with me as I read from verse 13 to 28. "Now there was no food in all the land. The famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they sought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to another. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for all your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The lands of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Oh, sorry, I haven't finished. Whoops. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The sovereignly ordained famine has been going for 2 years, and these verses describe three stages that worked out as the famine continued, and that the head of this humanitarian relief program is Joseph, God's saving and life-providing servant. And as we look at the passage, firstly, we're told the Egyptians had money. Well, not just the Egyptians, but all the Canaanites who were coming as well. So between Egypt and Cana, so Egypt down here and Canaan up here, the famine was extensive, and they were all coming to Egypt for help. But they had money, they had silver, and they gave it for grain. And as they did so, this dramatically swelled Pharaoh's palace treasury. Entrusted with the management of humanitarian relief, Joseph is dealing with huge amounts of money. And the text tells us that he took it all to Pharaoh's palace, maybe Pharaoh's the treasury in his palace. And in this, he's demonstrating an unusual level of honesty and integrity. As David Kingdom in his commentary quotes Calvin's reflection, Calvin writes, few persons can touch the money of kings without defiling themselves by stealing or embezzlement. And sadly, this is not so in many countries around the world, where financial corruption plagues nations and undermines government's ability to provide for the needs of its citizens. In my conversations with my son-in-law Yeftah, I've come to understand what that looks like even in the nation of Indonesia in times past, where corruption, and maybe continues, where corruption significantly undermines how a government can help its people. So in Joseph, it was a rare and unparalleled integrity to keep the hands pure amid such heaps of gold. When Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, Satan tempted him with the nations of the world. That is, he was tempting Jesus with the wealth and the power of the nations. And all Jesus had to do was to give in to the temptation, to the corrupting sinfulness of that temptation. But Jesus held on to his integrity, his sinless integrity, before his heavenly Father. And Jesus didn't give in, as Joseph's life points out, because he had a God-given responsibility to save his people, to give life. We don't have the wealth of kings passing through our fingers. Well, I don't know about you. I know some of you work in treasury, but I don't know whether that feels like when you're writing checks or filling out spreadsheets or whatever. You feel like the nation's coffers are passing through your fingers. But what's your integrity like with wealth? How much of a struggle is greed for you? Do you see your actions in the plans and purposes of God and serve him with integrity and trust? As we think about Joseph, as we think about Jesus, what does our life look like in comparison? Well, as we know in life, as verses 15 to 17 tell us in our text, and in the famine, with little ability to grow and farm anything, the money eventually runs out. And the people ran out of food. So they come back to Joseph, and not wanting to die, they willingly offer their livestock for food. And in agricultural societies, livestock are capital assets. And so in our 21st century context, if we're not farmers, which most of us aren't, it's a bit like mortgaging your tools. And it's in terms of financial terms or real assets, it's not quite as big, though tradesmen's tools are pretty expensive these days. But it's a bit like mortgaging your tools or your computers or your books. Or if you're working for home, it's mortgaging your home. It's the place, the assets that you use to produce income, to provide food. In taking the animals, Joseph ensured the survival of the livestock as assets for the nation, as they were now Pharaoh's responsibility. For Pharaoh had the greatest assets to draw on to provide for life. Well, after another year, maybe the beginning of the fifth or sixth year of famine, when the famine became even more severe, the people returned to Joseph again with no money and no livestock, and there's only one thing left for them to do, to sell their land and to give their very lives for life. They realized that if we're going to live, the only way we can do is to give ourselves to Pharaoh, to give ourselves for food. They offered themselves to Joseph so that they may live and not die. So Joseph took possession of their land and the people became slaves to Pharaoh. But they were not kicked off their land. Instead, they got grain to plant so they could continue to produce whatever they could, even in a harsh famine, with the proviso that they returned 20% of their crop to Pharaoh as a tax, and they got to keep 80% Now, even in today's terms, if all you had was a flat 20% tax, people would be going, whoo, yes, fantastic. No sliding scale depending on what that crop, our income looks like. Because if we got more money, if we got more grain, 20% or 80% that's left over is still bucket loads. And so you go, well, that's great. But as Pharaoh's slaves, they also now know that through Joseph, Pharaoh will ensure they live and not die. I think it's really important for us that as they gave themselves to Pharaoh as slaves, they're actually entrusting themselves to the one who had all the resources for their survival. To this, the Egyptians responded, probably in a way that we could hardly imagine with our contexts of slavery. In verse 25, they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." And we cannot read this situation of slavery with the horrors of Africa, of the African slave trade. If we did, it would be impossible for us to understand the gratitude of the people to Joseph. Rather, slavery in ancient times was a way of bailing out the destitute. And like Joseph's comfortable experience with Potiphar, it could be a blessing with a benevolent master. Gordon Wenham made the comparison that in ancient times, a free person was like a self-employed person, and a slave was more like an indentured worker. My son Yefta has become a point of illustration twice in this sermon, because in his home in Indonesia, his parents have a young guy who, for food and a place to stay, he comes from a village outside the main city, and for food and a place to stay, he does odd jobs for them. And as loving Christians, they offer in their benevolence the food and a place to live so he can survive. Does this not illustrate for us the nature of the Christian life? In danger of spiritual and eternal death in hell, we come to God and plead for the food that gives us life. And he gives us the sacrifice of Jesus, the food for our salvation, for eternal life. If we were to read on in John chapter 6, we would read those difficult words that Jesus says to his listeners. If you're going to have life, you have to eat me and drink my blood, which is not literal, but figurative. For only in Jesus is life. And in doing so and coming to Jesus, we give our lives to God and become slaves to him. And this is not an onerous thing. It's a most blessed position that we, like the people of God, have now become pharaohs, which in Joseph's time the people became pharaohs. We become God, and God is the one who is master of the universe. And we are the recipients of his love and care, his unceasing provisions as we serve him. This truth is why we can pray with confidence, "Give us this day our daily bread," knowing that the God who loved us and saved us in Jesus will provide all we need as we are his. But unlike the grain, what we have in Jesus is the food that gives us not temporal existence, but eternal life. In John 6, as Tim was reading, and as he said, Jesus crosses to the other side of Galilee for respite, but is followed by with his disciples. He crosses to the other side of Galilee for respite, but is followed by a crowd of over 5,000 men, women, and children, eager to hear Jesus. But like sheep without a shepherd, says Jesus, so is his compassion for their spiritual needs, and so he teaches them. And as the sun was getting lower, he had compassion on their physical needs, and so miraculously, he fed them all. They weren't all his disciples, but they were in need. When Jesus crossed back over, the people came to him But as Tim read for us, Jesus exposed their motive, saying, you're not seeking me. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of loaves. Then he said, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. And then told the people to feed on the bread from heaven that gives life to the world. And it's not manna. It's me, says Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For as Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 15, he has the living water, the Holy Spirit that will well up in all who believe to eternal life. If we want to live and not die, as the people of Egypt came to Pharaoh, and with Jesus, it's both spiritual and we look forward to a resurrection of eternal life, so it's a physical resurrection, then we need to come to Jesus like the Egyptians came to Joseph, with nothing left but ourselves, and give up the sinful, selfish control of our lives so that we might be fed with the life-giving food of the sacrifice of Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit and given new life with the hope and assurance of our physical resurrection to eternal life. Is this you? Have you come to Jesus knowing that you are starving? Do you need to come to him? The priorities and passions and ungodliness of this world is like the famine world of Egypt. Under the influence of Satan, it does not provide life, but like a waterless desert, only leads to death. So we must come to Jesus. Only he can provide for the life that we need. In verse 27, under the providing care of Joseph, their saving son, Israel flourished, gaining possessions, being fruitful and multiplying greatly in number. Is this not our lot? Under the gracious provision of God, we who have responded to Christ and come to him, as a consequence of the saving work of Christ, we are blessed with all we need and more at times, all because of God's intentional promise-keeping love. After all, the reason any of us have responded to Christ in repentance with faith is because God intentionally loved each one of us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that we might then in our actions be living billboards, living examples of the loving, life-giving work of God in Christ to the world. This is what Paul speaks in Galatians 6, as he encourages us then to keep in step with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. We're exhorted to follow the pattern of the life-giving generosity modelled in the mercy of God, our Father, and in Christ Jesus our Lord. As James said, faith without deeds is dead. So Paul says, similarly here, that our actions of generosity and provision for those in need, particularly those in the household of faith, reflects where our heart is. If we sow with generosity, we are able, as we are able, so we will demonstrate a spirit-filled and enabled life and will reap a reward beyond this life, the reward of eternal life. Paul's exhortation to believers, to you and me, recipients of God's mercy and grace, particularly the gift of life in Christ, is to do good, to not lose heart or grow weary. Don't stop practicing, but as we are able, with the resources God has blessed us with, to give to alleviate suffering and provide for the needs of life. Firstly, with the family of faith, the broader family of God, and beyond that circle of faith to all, as we have the resources and opportunity to do so. And we in Christ, as we live this out, are a blessing to the world. For as we give, we also give the greatest provision for life possible. We bring with us and we give the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give the food of Christ that will feed our souls to eternal life. As I thought about this passage, I thought about my friend John and the illustration that he is of what we have read this morning. Joseph illustrated and anticipated what would ultimately be the work of God in Christ as he provided for true and eternal life. And the one through whom the whole nations and families of the world will be blessed. And we in Christ continue in the pattern of our Lord and God, providing for life, but not just daily food, but the eternal food of the gospel of Christ. May we go out in the name and commission of Christ, providing in all ways for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, as we read your word, we often want and need your Spirit to help us see through Christ. We have to look back through the cross into the Old Testament and think, how does this point to Jesus? And this morning, as we see the people's desperate need for life, we realize that Joseph was your agent in providing that. He was saving that people. He was not only saving the chosen people of God, but also the Egyptians from death at that time. And so, Father, we see that Jesus is the ultimate one who saves us from death, saves us from eternal death and suffering as we entrust our lives to him. Help us do that, we pray, and then help us live in light of that. Help us to model doing good, even to our enemies, exercising love, the love that we have from you through Christ. And help us testify to the life-giving provision of Christ as we share the bread of life, Jesus, with all we meet. Father, use us as we fulfill the commission you have called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.